Father in heaven, we ask that in this hour you will speak to us as coming King. Help us to understand something of the significance of that which we say and that which we sing and that which we hear this day. Through the grace of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning, we come to the 11th in our long series on the 12 minor prophets. It's very providential that today we should be considering the prophet Zechariah, because already in this service at the Blessing of the Palms, you heard a word from this ancient prophet who announced that the king would come to his people riding on the back of a donkey. I want to go back and sketch something of the background that you might get the full picture. In 586 BC, the final devastation of the great city of Jerusalem occurred, and it came with swiftness and completeness. It's true that for hundreds of years, the prophets had warned the people that if they turned their back on God, if they failed to keep his holy covenant, that they would lose the land that he had given to them, and that they would be scattered among the nations of the world. And this had finally come true. The Babylonian Empire, increasing in might and size, swept down on Jerusalem and Judea and utterly leveled the walls of the city, destroyed the buildings, and especially burnt to the ground the magnificent temple of Solomon. It was a day for weeping and mourning. Jeremiah was there, and he left us an eyewitness account of the devastation in his little writing, The Lamentations of Jeremiah. But then 50 years went by and the people were taken into captivity. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands were taken from their homeland in Judea and scattered all over the Babylonian Empire. But after 50 years, a change had taken place in the world scene. Now the Persians had arisen to a place of world prominence. And Cyrus issued a decree that allowed any Jew anywhere in the empire to return to their homeland if they wished. And the first wave of people coming back to their ancient land was a group of people numbering something over 42,000. They were led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel, who was appointed governor of the colony in Judea, and Joshua, who was the high priest. When they got back, they began the process of rebuilding the city, and especially the temple. The foundations were laid. And it was so significant to them, because without the temple, there could not be a reinstitution of the Hebrew worship. There would be no place to bring a sacrifice. And the great cycle of feasts and sacrifices could not be instituted. And so it was important that the temple be rebuilt. But it was a very difficult task. And what began with great enthusiasm gradually petered out as it became more and more difficult to continue the building of the temple. As things languished, the Lord raised up a fiery prophet by the name of Haggai. And Haggai appeared on the scene, and in the first verse of his prophecy, we read these words: "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest." We know exactly when this is. This is the year 520 B.C., because Darius became king in the year 521. This is his second year of reign, and it happened in the sixth month of that year. And Haggai reminds the people that they have returned in order to establish once again the great temple in Jerusalem. And he encourages them to continue the process. And he is successful. They begin the task of rebuilding. But even then they don't complete it. And he is not the only messenger that God sends. For here we read in the first verse of Zechariah the prophet these words: "In the eighth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the son of Berechiah." Now, this is 2 months after the prophecy was given to Haggai. So you see, Haggai and Zechariah are contemporary prophets. Both of them are prophesying to the returned people who had come back from exile. And both of them have much the same message: rebuild the temple. But the vision of Zechariah is much more penetrating than that of Haggai. Haggai addresses the immediate need of rebuilding the temple. And he does have some places where he describes something that is far distant, but not with the penetrating insight of Zechariah. Zechariah's prophecy is broken into two parts. The first eight chapters are really so many visions, eight visions, by which he encourages the people. These are great and tender visions. These are visions that have no breath of condemnation about them. Rather, they are intended to inspire these people who have come back and to encourage them to get with it and finish the task of rebuilding the temple. And they are successful. Chapters 9 through 14, however, are chapters in which the prophet sees beyond the time in which he lives. And he describes for us the time of the coming of Israel's king to her. And he describes it in ways that are very familiar to us. He speaks of him coming riding on a donkey, lowly and humble. But beyond that, it says he's not going to be accepted by the people. He's a king who comes, but he's going to be rejected. People are going to turn their back on him. And there will be dire consequences for that. The people will suffer for generations. But then the prophecy finally penetrates to the end of the age. And here we find a great victory as these people who have rejected him once look at him and are moved to penitence and are converted. Now that's the story. I want to look at it in some detail this morning because it's important for us to grasp what was being said to them, because the same message needs to be heard by us. Zechariah begins by issuing a call for repentance, and he says, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord.'" Your fathers, where are they? And where is the prophet? Do they live forever? You see, that generation had gone, but the prophet speaks a word of reminder. Remember your parents. Remember your forefathers. God sent many prophets to them to encourage them to turn from their evil way. And the Lord said to them, "If you do not do this, I'm going to take you out of your land. I'm going to scatter you among the heathen nations of the world." And the Lord reminds them that happened. Though that generation is now dead and gone, though the prophets who uttered those original words are now long gone, the word of the Lord continues. And the word has now been fulfilled. You yourselves know, many of you who returned to Jerusalem were born in captivity. Because you see now, nearly 70 years had gone by since the devastation and destruction of Jerusalem. And so they knew something about the gall and the bitterness of growing up in a pagan culture. And so the prophet says, "Don't you understand? The Lord did this to them, even as he said. Not because he wanted to, but because they refused to obey." Don't be the same way, generation. Don't be the same way, people of Jerusalem. God's word will be fulfilled. Though it linger, it will finally be fulfilled. And then he describes eight visions. These eight visions I would describe as pictorial parables. They are parables, they're stories, but they're not parables in the sense that Jesus told parables, little stories that you and I can grasp with a profound religious meaning, but rather they're more like dreams. And sometimes, you know, dreams are difficult to interpret because the parts are somehow put together in strange ways. I've heard it said by those who have studied such matters that everything one sees in a dream has actually been seen and experienced. It's just that the subconscious mind puts them together in strange ways. I don't know if that's true, but it could be. Certainly we see things in dreams that we do not see in reality. And the same thing is true in these visions. These are vivid. These are dynamic. These are live with truth. and all of them are wonderful words of encouragement. Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. These words are found in the first of the visions. And then in the third vision, we read this, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. For I will be to her a wall of fire round about her, says the Lord, and I will be the glory within her. And then the prophet comments on the vision and says, he who touches my people touches the apple of my eye. Sing and rejoice, the Lord says, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I am come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. As you can see, words of strong encouragement that God is going to rouse himself, that he's going to throw off the foreign domination, that he's going to establish his people once again in their land. In the fifth vision, we find out that this is to be done not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God. This is not going to be the work of man. This is not going to be accompanied by the energy of man alone, but rather it's going to be the power of God working in and through those who believe. We read in the fifth vision, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall complete it. And they did. And they did. But it's not the first part of Zechariah's prophecy that I want to concentrate on, the promise of the rebuilding and the encouragement that God gives them. But rather, it's the second part, because in this part, the prophet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is enabled to look down the corridors of time. He's describing something that is yet centuries away in terms of fulfillment. He begins to see way down to distant times how things will turn out in the end. He has the ability, through the Holy Spirit, to describe the last act of God's great cosmic drama. And he sees the final denouement of God's drama upon earth. And a mighty and powerful vision it is. But I cannot start here. I have to go back. I need to go back into Genesis. I want us to see that there was a long line of prophetic witness before Zechariah came on the scene. And I want us to see how Zechariah used that material that the former prophets had spoken. And then by inspiration of the Spirit, how he elaborates on it and helps us understand more of the purpose of God. I go back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, you remember the Lord speaks of sending a deliverer into the world one day. We find out that he's going to be a human being, a son of the woman. In Genesis chapter 12, we discover that he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. This covenant made with Abraham is renewed with Abraham's son Isaac. And Isaac's son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And when he's an old man, he calls his 12 sons around him. He lays his hands on them one by one and gives a patriarchal blessing to each one. I'm concerned with his words to one of his sons, Judah. Chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of all people. Now, a scepter, as you know, is a symbol of kingly power. This is the first word that tells us that this coming one is going to be a king. We know he's going to be a human being. We know he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. We know he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. But here we are told he is going to be a king, and he will rule over his people. Now we move forward a great length of time, perhaps as many as 8 centuries, to the year 1000 BC, when in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the Lord speaks to David, king of Israel, towards the end of his life, and says this, Chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles, verse 11. When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up for you one of your offspring, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Now, those of you who are familiar with biblical history know that that word of the Lord to David was literally fulfilled in David's son Solomon. Solomon did succeed David and sit upon the throne. And Solomon also built that first great house for the Lord, or temple, in Jerusalem. You see, there are two promises here that the Lord makes to David, that his descendant will sit on his throne, a throne that will stand forever, and preside over a kingdom that will never end. That's one promise. But the other promise is that he will build a house for the Lord. And then we read, I will be his father, and he will be my son. You see, this is not simply Solomon here we're talking about. Characteristic of so much biblical prophecy, it has a double meaning. It does refer to Solomon, but it refers right through Solomon to a generation much later, 1,000 years later. This is talking about David's greater son, whom you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. On this Palm Sunday, you have already heard the words of the crowds along the way as Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. They cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David! To the Son of David. David had been dead for 1,000 years. Why are they crying, Hosanna to the Son of David? Because this was David's greater son. This is the one that's referred to. And they knew of this word of the Lord to David. And they understood something about it. And they recognized him when he came. But you see, if we understand this aright, this son of David is to do two things. He's to be a king, and he's to sit on a throne and preside over a kingdom that will never end. But he's also going to build a house for the Lord. This same promise was picked up by Isaiah in the 8th century before Christ in most familiar words. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Listen to that. It's so familiar from Handel's Messiah that you can just say the words and not think what's being said. This is talking about a child who is going to be born. Nothing so remarkable about that. Happens all the time. It's talking about a son who is going to be given. But what it says about him is he's going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. No question but what this is going to happen. Some of the promises of God are conditional, but not this one. This is something God says, I am going to do. One day there will come into the world someone who will sit on a throne and preside over a kingdom and build a house for my name's sake. Jeremiah, living 200 years later, utters another prophecy concerning the same thing. Chapter 23 and verse 5, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. I have read that word to you that you might get hold of the word branch. It's one of the titles for the coming Messiah, and it's capitalized. Remember, the Lord is speaking in the 6th century to Jeremiah, and yet he remembers the word 400 years earlier that he uttered to David, and he says, I am going to raise up for David, even as he promised. Is it clear to you that the God we are talking about is a God whose word cannot be broken? I'm going to raise up for you a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. Now, I've read all of this to you because this was part of the prophetic tradition
out of which Zechariah spoke. Now, he did not merely copy the insights of others, because he tells us things we have not known before. He tells us in the 9th chapter that their king is going to come into the city, that people will be rejoicing along the way. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he. But then he says, humble and riding on an ass. You see, he is a king, and he will preside over a kingdom. But he's humble. He doesn't act like the kinds of kings we know. And the kind of kingdom he is coming to establish is not a kingdom of this world in the same sense as we know kingdoms. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's not going to be taken by force and storm, by coercion and by battle. He told Peter, put away your sword when Peter tried to defend him. He said, my kingdom isn't that kind of a kingdom. You don't need any swords to conquer the kind of enemies that I'm conquering. You will not need any swords to defend the kingdom that I am establishing. Put it away, Peter. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom where peace will be characteristic, where swords will be beat into plowshares, where people will make war on one another no longer. It's a different kind of kingdom, Peter. He comes into the city triumphant and yet humble. God gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. But we're also told in the subsequent chapters that he is a shepherd that God has sent to his people. And we're told that they will not accept the shepherd. We're told that they hate the shepherd. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slain for those who trafficked in the sheep. Hundreds of years before it occurred, we could see the good shepherd coming among his people, but the people would not receive him. The Lord said, become shepherd of the flock. Go among them. And so he went. But they rejected him. And then there's a strange prophecy that you'll recognize at once. And they weighed out my wages, 30 shekels of silver. Then the Lord said to me, cast it into the treasury, the lordly price, at which I was paid off by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them into the treasury in the house of the Lord. How strange. 30 pieces of silver was the price you would have to pay if you accidentally killed the slave of another man. That was the value of a slave that had been killed. Doesn't that remind you of something that happened? Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave that was rejected and was killed for his crime. And after Jesus was crucified, it says, he brought that silver back to the temple, but they wouldn't receive it. They said, no, it's the price of blood. And they used it to buy a potter's field with. As far back as Zechariah, 520 years before Christ, not only did it speak of the amount of money, it also spoke of what was going to be done with that money. Although it was brought back to the temple, it was not used by the temple. It was used to purchase a potter's field. And that is found in verse 13 of chapter 11 of Zechariah. Most extraordinary prophecy. But we find out more than this. We find out that not only is the king rejected, not only is he put to death and valued for a paltry sum, but Zechariah sees to the final end of the whole thing. The prophecy, though it describes what will happen to God's anointed servant, son, savior, and king, he sees beyond that to the final triumph. And of course, when we move to the New Testament, we discover how this kingdom is established and something about it. I've told you many times something I'll tell you again. The kingdom of God was the subject of Jesus' teaching ministry. The first recorded word of Jesus is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. What does that mean? Change your ways. You're moving in this direction, turn around and go back. You've been walking away from the Lord, turn around and go back. Because the kingdom of God is drawing near to you. You see, the kingdom is a kingdom that Jesus himself established. This was the ancient word. This was the word that came through the prophet. This was the kingdom that he had come to establish, and he said concerning it, seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else will be added unto you. Get your priorities straight. Put kingdom concerns first. Then other things will fall into place in your life. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The closest definition we come to in the scripture is in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is that sphere of sovereignty where God's will is done on earth. A kingdom, of course, involves a king and subjects of his rule. But you see, nobody can be brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. You see, whether or not you're in the kingdom of God depends upon your submission to the king. It's as simple as that. Jesus himself, in talking to Nicodemus, said that something has got to happen to you if you're going to be a citizen of that kingdom. Flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. And to Nicodemus, Jesus said, you must be born again, else you cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Something has to happen to you. The life of God has to be planted in your own life. God's life planted within you. You see, the kingdom of God is the rule of God over the hearts of men and women. But God does not force himself. That's the difference between God's kingdom and man's kingdom. God does not force himself upon us. Whether or not you're in the kingdom depends not upon the will of God alone, but upon your response to his will. Of course you're invited. Of course you're invited to come. But Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. It all boils down, people, not just hearing, but doing. It means you act on the word of God. I've always been interested in the way speeches or sermons begin and the way they end. And one of the greatest sermons recorded in the scripture is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus told a little story at the end of the sermon. And like a child, I've known that story since I was very, very small. But also like a child, I forgot what it illustrated. I only remembered the story. The story is about a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man built his house upon a rock. So when the floods came and the winds blew and the rain fell, that house stood because it was upon a rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the same winds blew and the waters rose and the rains fell, and the house collapsed because it was built on the sand. Now that's the story. I always remembered that story of the wise and foolish man, but I forgot what it was illustrated. Jesus said, he who hears my word and does it, is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And he who hears my word and does not do it is like the foolish man. You see, it all boils down with what do you do with what you know? What do you do when you hear the word of the Lord? What do you do when your king comes unto you? It's not just knowing about it. It's not even believing it. It's believing it in such a way that you act upon it. You see, I have to ask you a question. We are beginning Holy Week, and we're going to follow through the great redemptive acts of God in our behalf. And these are not merely to be celebrated or commemorated or remembered. They're to be experienced. So I have to ask you a question. Zechariah sees it so clearly. He describes the day when the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem all over the earth. My question is this. The king has come. Are you among the cheering crowds on Palm Sunday? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's so easy to wave palm branches at a parade. So easy to join in with the crowd when you're in church. So easy to do the right thing when you're surrounded by people who are concerned for the things of God. But are you among the same crowd who on Good Friday cried, "Crucify him"? It was the same people, you know. It wasn't a different crowd. It wasn't a different city. Both of them happened in Jerusalem. The king came, and they proclaimed him as king. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify him, they said. Why? What had happened? Because the kingdom he came to establish isn't the kingdom they wanted. And it's the same today. I haven't the slightest question that if Jesus were to reenact the whole thing in our generation, he would come to the same end. Because his kingdom is one of absolute surrender. That's what it is. It's not a divided kingdom where you rule over part of it and God rules over another part of it. No, Jesus says it's the whole thing or nothing at all. You can't be double-minded about it. He said, I want you to decide, to choose, make up your mind. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made a decision. Elijah cried, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, then serve him. But if the Lord be God, then serve him. Make up your mind. Act on it. Do something. Believe, but not only believe. Let it affect what you do. So the question is, the king has come. He has come riding into the city. And he has come to you in this word of mine. I believe that the Lord God speaks through me. I believe that those who have ears to hear will hear it. But I wonder upon how many will they hear and understand and even approve and say, my, that was a fine sermon, and do absolutely nothing about it. Foolish you are. Foolish. Better not come. Better not be here. The scripture tells us the more we know and the less we do, the more our condemnation is increased in the sight of God. So you see, it's not playing church that's important. It's surrendering wholly, without reserve, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is destined one day to be Lord over all the earth. And the day will come when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And on that day will you be able to sing, hallelujah, hallelujah, the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Lord, I love these people, and you love them much more than I do. So many of them are people who have committed their lives to you without reserve, and walk with you, and know of your grace when they fail to pick up and start over again. So many. But Lord, I believe in a congregation like this, there are those who have heard but not heard. I believe there are those who have come into this place, Lord, and never really did anything about what they believed in. Maybe never ever registered it in a public way. And Lord, I pray that you'll speak especially to them this morning on this Palm Sunday. Let them understand and see how easy it is to cry Hosanna and then in the next breath crucify him. Oh God, subdue, we pray, our wandering thoughts and minds. Grant us, O Lord, not only to understand your truth, but to act upon it. And I pray for those who have come into this place today, and I'm glad they're here, but really don't know you, Lord. Surely in a congregation this large, there are people like that. Speak to them words of comfort and let them hear
that if they confess you before men, you will confess them before the Father. Dear people, I'm going to ask right now that we take a moment and reflect on what I've said. It's the word of the Lord. It comes unto us. God's let us hear his voice. Are we going to be foolish like the forefathers who languished in exile? Or do we respond? I speak especially to those who are not sure where they stand with God, who just don't know. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. They're not sure. I'm going to ask you to do a very bold thing. I'm going to ask you to stand up where you are if you have never, ever proclaimed publicly that you are receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Standing up doesn't mean that you do it, but it is a public sign. Jesus said, "Confess me before men, and I'll confess you before the Father." He said, "If you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father." Most people here have committed their lives, but some may not. I want to ask you simply to stand in quietness. I'm not going to ask you to do anything beyond this. I want to pray for you and for this whole congregation, but I want to ask you to do business with the Lord God. Don't just hear with the outer ear. I'll ask our congregation to be praying. And I want you to be very bold. Don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. It's the most intelligent decision you've ever made in your life. But let not this day go by. Let me just invite you to stand up wherever you are. Thank you. Just keep praying. All over the auditorium, there are people who are making this decision. What a way to begin Holy Week. Not only to commemorate it, but to experience it. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Just decide. Make a decision before the Lord God. And I believe that which is done on earth will be ratified in heaven. Praise you. Thank you, Lord.
Accept the Lord as my Savior.
Bless you, Lord. If there are those here who are Christians, and you know you are, but you also know that you've been wandering away from the Lord and you've not been close to Him in recent days, the word of the Lord speaks to you too. Come back to me, the Lord says, and I can forgive and restore and will bless. I'd invite any who know that you've been out of the will of the Lord for a time, or you've been walking away from Him, or forgetful of His grace, I just ask you to stand with these who have already stood before the Lord. Let's make things right with God. Father in heaven, you see our hearts, and you know the depth of feeling within each one who stands before you today. We have nothing to plead, nothing to bring to you except our need. And you have welcomed us to come with that need. Lord, we pray for those who in their hearts are saying to you and to this congregation that they accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Lord, may this day be special to them so long as they shall live. Let them remember forever that you have said that anyone who comes to me, I will not turn away. So that there's no possibility that in sincerity when they stand in your presence, in the presence of this congregation, and say, "Lord, I accept you as my Savior," that you accept them as well. And we thank you for it. We thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy. And there are times when all of us would have had to stand at such an invitation.
For there are times when we have wandered away from you and done our own thing. We have forgotten your grace. We have allowed bitterness to cloud our mind and hatred fill our hearts. We have grown cold and insensitive to your will and to your Holy Spirit. The things of the kingdom have seemed remote to us. We've filled our time with lesser things. O Lord, those who stand before you confess their need for forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration. Let this be a special day for them. Each one, let that fountain be opened in which they can find cleansing and forgiveness. Let them experience the rekindling of a new and a fresh love for you, O God. And then for all the rest of this congregation, it is our desire to acknowledge Jesus as our Savior and as our King. As our Savior, we trust in nothing else and no one else to make us acceptable in your sight, O God. As our King, we submit our unruly wills to Him and ask that He may rule over us and that He may do in us and through us that which is pleasing in your sight and will bring glory to your name. And we ask this with great confidence based on your promise and great joy in our hearts. Amen.